Well, sometimes you just need the right motivation to do something, even if that something is good. You just need to be properly motivated. Two examples. Example number one, there's a mom and she's talking with her 17-year-old daughter. I'm like, hey, you know, try your best at soccer tonight. And she's like, I don't even want to go. And the mom's like, really? Because the scout for the soccer team for Queen's University is going to be there. What? You didn't tell me. That's tonight. Where are my cleats? How soon can we go? Right? So motivation matters. Example two, there's a volunteer from the Big Brothers organization. They do great work. Talking with a bunch of parents saying, hey, we need some volunteers to help us because really the pace of growth in our community, it's outpaced really the recruitment of volunteers. We need some people. There's some young people who need help. And can anyone help? And no one was able to put up their hand except one guy, Tom Arberson, had a lot on his plate, but he realized he could probably rearrange some things and maybe be ready to do that in a couple of months. Well, why? Well, he had been a foster child when he was young, and there's a few key adults who intervened in his life at key moments, and he saw himself in the eyes of one of the boys who needed help, and he looked lost. And so he was properly motivated. Okay, so sometimes it's a matter of motivation. And so I'm going to say something to you that I think is very important, but if we're being honest, most of us aren't always motivated to make it happen. It is growing spiritual muscle. Okay, so why are some Christians spiritually stronger, it seems, than others? Why are some people able to withstand hardship better than others? Why are some people able to guard against deception and discern truth better than others? Why are some people able to sometimes find joy even in the midst of pain better than others? Why are some people more protected against demonic influence better than others? And so when I said that phrase, growing spiritual muscle, my sense is that many of you are like mentally in your head, oh, that's a good idea. I think that makes sense. But are we truly motivated to make it happen? Are we willing to change habits and sometimes even a lifestyle to make it happen? Well, today's text in Mark's gospel is a case of the disciples not being able to expel a demon from a young boy who is demonized and tortured. And the reason that Jesus gives, as we will explain, understand shortly, is the disciples lacked the correct spiritual muscle and conditioning to make it happen. Therefore, what we're going to explore is, if you do not grow spiritual muscle, not only will you suffer, but there is a risk that people around you will suffer as well. Talk about motivation. And so, as mentioned, we're going to talk about the case of the severely demonized boy in Mark 9. And whenever we get into the idea of spiritual warfare, as we've been doing a lot through the Gospel of Mark, we need to unpack some of the big ideas. So we're going to again do that because this is something, if we're being honest, we haven't always learned that much about, and we tend to be kind of dismissive about. I don't think we should be like that, but that's quite often what happens. And so we need to look at a few big picture concepts as we go through and experience all this clashing that occurs between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan in the Gospel of Mark. So understanding we need to keep an open mind. These are not concepts we've learned about a lot, and that's why we keep revisiting some of these ideas whenever we come across a text like this. Okay, so three things. First, we need to know how reality functions. How has God structured reality? So think of gravity. If I go outside and drop an orange, it's going to go to the ground, and that happens whether or not I like it or not, and whether or not I believe in gravity or not. It just is. So it's how reality is structured. And so we need to take that same level of thinking to the spiritual realm. Well, God has created disembodied spirits and humans. So disembodied spirits, and some of the language in Scripture, it's still a part of his family. Familial language is used. And there is kind of two main categories here. Disembodied spirits who are loyal tend to be called angels. Now, I'm oversimplifying, but we don't have all day, so these are kind of simplified categories. There are also another category, rebellious spirits. These are spirits who have rebelled against their creator, okay? And Scripture tends to use phrases like evil spirits or demons, sometimes unclean spirits. And in the Gospel of Mark, evil spirits and demons, those terms are used basically interchangeably. And then there's also humans. We are embodied, right? And there's those who are loyal to God and those who are disloyal to God. So you actually see a similar pattern in both parts of the Lord's family. Okay, second thing, guard against the atheism and skepticism of our times. We need to take seriously that our society rejects wholesale the biblical worldview about the spiritual realm. And so by default, tends to explain everything happening in the world by naturalistic means. If I can see it, touch it, physically measure and quantify it, well, that's real, and everything else has a big question mark around it. So therefore, no miracles, no demons, no resurrections, no God. And this has seeped into our thinking too, to a degree that we don't even realize, even as Christians sometimes. Maybe not in every way, but in sometimes. And sometimes we look at, you know, these are sometimes complicated stories when we deal with people suffering from demonic influence, but a popular opinion is, well, basically, none of that's real. We have to account for it by naturalistic means. These are just people with mental illness, and therefore people in the first century didn't know about that. We're much smarter than them, and we kind of discount a major aspect of Jesus' ministry. That's a mistake. So do we sometimes have to do some hard work to figure out what is going on in the text? What might this have originally meant? And what might this author or character have originally thought and meant to communicate? We have to do that hard work sometimes. But that doesn't mean we wholesale reject a major component of Jesus' ministry. Demons are real. Disembodied spirits are real. They are a consistent part of the worldview presented in the Bible. And it's not just a footnote here or there. It comes up all the time. In the New Testament, Satan is referenced 120 times. Evil spirits are referenced 208 times. Wow, that's a lot. Third, take all of Jesus' ministry seriously. So what did Jesus do? We tend to cherry pick. What was Jesus like? And there's certain ideas, thoughts, stories that come to mind. First, there's the things about his character that we like, and we kind of reject other things that make us uncomfortable. Prior to the cross, think of some of the major categories. Jesus, what did he do? He taught about the kingdom of God. He confronted hypocrisy. He healed people. And he cast out evil spirits or demons. Those are major things that he did time and time again. No honest evaluation of the life of Jesus discounts a major part of what he came to do in the battle of the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. Would you rather walk onto a battlefield with one eye closed, naked, or both eyes open, fully equipped? Me too. This is the spiritual reality of our world. Okay, so having said that, the immediate context was the transfiguration, right? The transfiguration, Jesus is on the mountain with some of his inner circle, you know, Peter, James, John, Elijah, Moses appear, he becomes radiant white. And then today's story flows from that. So he comes down the mountain, and we're to see the contrast between the glory on the mountain, and then all of a sudden he goes into the valley of human experience and pain, and he's attending to people's needs with compassion. And Matthew Henry, the great Puritan biblical commentator, captures this transition wonderfully when he writes this. He says, "Jesus laid aside his robes of glory and came to look after his family. Christ's glory above does not make him forget the concerns of his church below, which he visits in great humility," end quote. That's a great, that captures that transition from the mountain right into attending to human needs. Okay, so having said that, let's jump into the text. Mark 9, beginning at verse 14, reading from the ESV. "And when they came to the disciples," they're coming down the mountain, "they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him," Jesus, "were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.'" So a couple of things. Jesus comes down. There's arguing going on between the scribes, who are religious experts of the law of Moses, and the disciples, what's going on. But that question doesn't even get answered because it gets interrupted with a very desperate father. His son is suffering. In Luke's version of this, it says his only son, heightening the level of desperation. And then there is a demon named, it's present. It takes away the speech of the child. So demons hate humans. We are made in the image of God, the God against whom they have rebelled. And so demons tend to deceive and they tend to harm, part of their agenda with humans. And so how do they do that? Well, they're different, as we will find. There's different kinds of demons, different types of personalities and strengths even. Here, this one is exhibiting harm on the child by making him mute. Okay, so that's what happens here. But not only that, there's a violence to it as well. Throws him down, he's foaming, right? And the disciples, they can't help. So something's going on that they can't help. Previously in the gospel, they were commissioned to do this kind of work. So what's going on? Let's continue, verse 19. And he answered them, Jesus answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. So Jesus is disappointed in the disciples. O faithless generation, is what he says to them. Now, Jesus' presence and power provokes a conflict. And so this is a case of severe demonization. So when I say severe, there's intensifying levels of demonization. And this is a place where some sort of demonic entity is exerting an influence from within the child. Okay, so this is happening. And why is there the convulsing? Well, is it angry at the presence of Jesus? Is it trying to intimidate Jesus? Or is it realizing that it's kind of panicking because Jesus, see, demons know things about the spiritual realm. Are they panicking because Christ is here and he has the capacity to expel me from this boy? So it might be the case that the convulsions are actually the demon saying, mine, this boy belongs to me. Verse 21, and Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, there's a lot going on there. Jesus seeks clarity like a physician, right? So this is not a physical ailment. This is a demonic battle that is going on. But Jesus is trying to discern, like a doctor, asking questions, trying to get a more accurate diagnosis. What is going on? The boy's frothing on the ground, and Jesus is asking the father questions, right? And so the child has had this since childhood. So it's been a long time. We're not sure how. And so as we've talked about, especially in Mark chapter 5, demonization can happen in a variety of ways and in intensifying levels and varying degrees. So is it some sort of generational sin, some sort of generational stronghold? Have the parents been involved in some sort of egregious sin? Has there been something as extreme as a satanic cult and children sometimes get dedicated to demonic entities? Have they opened the door through the occult, which is a major doorway? Tarot cards, Ouija boards, fortune tellers, these sorts of things. Those are giving permission to demonic entities to function. We don't know. We don't know what's going on here. However, it's been going on since childhood, so it's very deeply ingrained. And the man is desperate. Jesus, out of your compassion, if you can help. And Jesus responds, if you can, all things are possible for him who believes. To him who believes in the power and presence and vitality of the God of Israel, all things are possible. So Jesus says this. And he says it in other contexts and other places, by the way. It's one of the famous things that he says on multiple occasions. And then the father yells out, I believe, help my unbelief. Has there ever been a more honest prayer than that? I believe, but I also have unbelief. Please help me. Can you imagine the desperate nature of this situation from child? His only child has been suffering from this. Every time they're close to water, he's got to watch his own child closely. Something is going on. This entity wants to throw him into the fire. This is one and only son. Dad, help me. I can't, son. I wish I could help you. I don't, Dad. I'm being tortured. Please. I'm sorry. I love you, son. I can't do anything. Imagine the desperation in this situation. I believe. Help my unbelief. At the end of his rope, and we are again here warned, in the words of Steve Dabbs in his book, When Demons Surface, beware, Satan does not consider our children off limits. Verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. Now a crowd's coming, so Jesus probably wants to act fast to avoid a spectacle. He names it as a mute and deaf spirit. So there are different kinds of spirits. Sometimes they are given names. This is a mute and deaf spirit. That's its capacity. There are spirits of lust. There are spirits of anger. There are spirits of murder. These various specialties, if you could say, in different demonic entities. And the word here that Jesus describes, he rebukes it. And this is a consistent word. He rebukes. He's not asking politely. He's telling it to leave. This is the same word that was used in chapter 1, rebuked the demon in the synagogue, and in chapter 4, rebuked the storm even. Here he rebukes, he speaks with power and authority. Verse 26, and after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse. So the most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So sometimes we see this happening where there's some sort of convulsion or violent act when a demonic entity departs from a person. And this, when you talk to modern exorcists, this does sometimes happen still. What's going on here? It's hard to say. We don't know fully. I kind of think of it like this, especially given that this has been entrenched since childhood. Think of people on a street and there's a house, it's empty, and some squatters come and take over. So they act like it's their house. And they're there for a while, they're kind of getting comfortable, but then the true owner of the house comes from another country, and he's like, hey, people are living in my house, and he gets the police, and they show up with guns. Well, the squatters are told they need to leave, and they're none too happy. They've started to think about this house as their own. They've been getting comfortable there, they like what it's, but on the way out, they kick over some lamps. They graffiti the walls, right? Because that's their way of kind of getting back. The fact that they got to get out because the true owner has arrived. I think a similar thing is happening here in this story. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Okay, so it's interesting, by the way, this is the major recorded story, the only major recorded episode where they are unsuccessful. In trying to expel a demon. So we just need to kind of keep that in mind. It's a failure. So what's going on here? Well, let's look at a couple different reasons why they weren't actually successful. So what Jesus says, he says, this kind can only be driven out by dot, dot, dot. So it indicates that there are different kinds of demons, as we've been talking about, different levels of strength, different skill and ability. Just have people have different skills or specialties or abilities, so it is with demonic entities. Different kinds of demons. So this is clearly a stronger kind of demons. Second, they lack faith. Now, how do we know this? Jesus didn't say that in this sentence, but he did earlier. He said, oh, faithless generation. Not only that, but in Matthew and Luke's version of the story, he specifically mentions a lack of faith a second time. Now, clearly they believe in the God of Israel. They're following Jesus, for goodness sakes, right? So they have faith. So clearly this is a comment on their shallow faith or their immature faith. It hasn't developed to where it needs to be. Third, what is required is serious, consistent prayer. Serious, consistent prayer. But again, Jesus says that, but they clearly pray. They're faithful Jews in the first century going around with Jesus. So they do the morning, the afternoon, the evening prayers. They pray at other times as they're called to do and as Jesus taught them. So what's going on? Well, clearly they're not really they're not demonstrating the consistent, mature prayer of a Christian who has developed that spiritual conditioning. Now, it's interesting. This is a little bit of a sidebar, but I think it's something that's relevant because it figures into the point. Some of your Bibles at this verse will say, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. Right? So if some of you have study Bibles, you'll note that's there. What is going on with that, right? So what I'd like to do is explain how this kind of works in terms of how we get our English Bible translations, because it actually further solidifies the point that Jesus is here making. And so I've put together a little graphic of Mark 29, the manuscript tradition. So on the left, you see five pieces of paper. Three of them say prayer and fasting, and two of them say prayer. And so each of these represents an ancient biblical manuscript, okay? And so if you're a translator of the Bible, you're thinking, okay, what is the most accurate, oldest, and reliable reading of these ancient manuscripts? And like, okay, well, three out of five say prayer and fasting, therefore prayer and fasting it is. Right, but over time, this scholarship continues, and maybe some new manuscripts are discovered, and they've been dated to this period, and the source is authentic. But there's an ongoing process of, okay, what is the oldest and most reliable manuscripts? And so on the right, you see a development where there's prayer and fasting. One, two, three of them say that, but the majority of them say prayer, and so therefore, the translation in English is prayer. And so this is what has happened in this situation. And so I've really radically oversimplified it. We are talking about thousands and thousands of manuscripts, which is so amazing. It's so incredible, and it gives us so much confidence in the New Testament text. And every once in a while, you'll see a little kind of footnote that says this. So in the interest of honesty, open, openness and transparency. Our biblical publishers will put those footnotes in there so you know them. But you also should know that no major doctrine is affected by these vast, vast minority of kind of little variants that you see. But I think what we are supposed to learn here is that prayer and fasting, so the idea that fasting is sometimes connected to this type of prayer, shows that this is spiritual conditioning of mature Christians who are growing in spiritual muscle and are able to do certain things against demonic forces because of that maturity by the grace of God. Okay? So in short, why couldn't they do it? Well, one, they lacked faith, i.e. they had a shallow faith. Second, they weren't consistent and mature in their prayer. And the third, there are different kinds of demons, and this was a more darker, heavy demon that was entrenched in the boy. Continuing, verse 30, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So this is the second of three times that he makes this warning. And keep in mind that this is all fairly new to the disciples. They are struggling to understand what Jesus is talking about. But they did not understand the saying, verse 32, and were afraid to ask him. And so we end our look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so before we zero in on the importance of growing spiritual muscle, I just want to remind us about something that is frequently misunderstood, but we need to have our minds wrapped around this if we are to get this principle, okay? It's the difference between salvation and sanctification. So salvation is about your standing with God. So by ourselves, you know, we are sinful, broken, we are separated from God. But Christ has come, he has paid the price for our sin on the cross, so he has earned what we cannot earn or achieve for ourselves, and he gives us this forgiveness, peace, reconciliation with God forever. It is the greatest and most glorious free gift. Praise be to God. Sanctification, on the other hand, is the process of becoming more like Christ. So it's a word that means becoming more holy. So salvation is one thing, but sanctification in this life, we want to be more like Christ. Are we sinful? Do we make mistakes? Some days we go 2 steps forward, 3 steps back. I get it. I've been there. It's that process. But with the help of God's Spirit, we are seeking to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. We are trying to be the hands and feet of Christ, get in on the ways he's bringing heaven to earth. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Absolutely. Okay, so we need to have those two categories a little bit separate here. And the reason this is important is because everyone who trusts in Jesus is saved, but not everyone is at the same place along that continuum of spiritual maturity. So let's say there's a new Christian. They just become a Christian, a follower of Jesus. They make the good confession. Are they saved? Are you going to see them in heaven? Absolutely. But spiritually, in terms of their sanctification, they're more like a toddler. There's other people who have been a Christian for a while. Are they saved? Are they going to the heaven? Are they forgiven? Absolutely. But they haven't been that proactive. They haven't been cooperating with the things that God has put into their lives or the Holy Spirit, and they're not actively serving and this. So, you know, they probably should be at a place further along their spiritual maturity, but they're kind of functioning like spiritual toddlers. And then there's people who are more spiritually mature as Christians. They have conditioned themselves intentionally with God's help, and they can do things because of spiritual muscle that they would not otherwise be able to do. Let me provide an example. You're running down the street, and you're a member of a gym, by the way, a local gym, weights and all that kind of stuff, treadmills and all the stuff that are in those places, but there's people chasing you with bats, and they're going to beat you up. And you run by the gym like, oh no, I need some help. And so you knock on the door, and fortunately the door opens, and two of the gym members come to help you, and both they're all members of the gym. They're loved. They get all the benefits of membership, but one of them looks like Steve Urkel, and one looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger, okay? If you don't know who Steve Urkel is, go look it up, okay? Great guy, I love him, but you probably don't want him in a fight with you, okay? So Arnold Schwarzenegger, I think Dwayne Johnson, The Rock, someone like that, right? So they're both members of the gym, but one of the people has been really conscious about doing that training, about building up that muscle. And so today's text, Jesus teaches us that actually there's some things that you can only do based on certain spiritual conditioning, strength, and training. Steve Dabbs writes, "Believers need to observe regular times for personal prayer to be in the proper spiritual condition to resolve the more severe cases of demonization." So what I'm doing is I'm taking this principle and extending it to your faith as a whole, not just in the realm of spiritual warfare, as a whole. Spiritual muscle makes a difference. Spiritual muscle makes a difference. A lack of spiritual conditioning and muscle renders you less capable of dealing with certain challenges in your life. Put in the positive, a focus on spiritual conditioning and muscle renders you more capable of dealing with certain challenges that come your way. But it's a question of motivation. Are we going to do something about it? That 17-year-old girl needed to know the scout from Queens was there. The man who was talking to the volunteer from Big Brothers needed to see the look in that boy's eye to be properly motivated. Dr. Scott Peck says that people going through surgery and recovering from surgery do better in their recovery when they have clear reasons to live. It affects motivation matters. And so here's our motivation for spiritual growth. If you do not grow spiritual muscle, not only will you suffer, but there is a risk that people around you will suffer as well. And I just need to say that this has been incredibly, incredibly motivating for me personally. As I've been learning about the Christian life, as I've been learning more about spiritual warfare, and I've been on a steep learning curve and sharing some of that with you, reading, having my own experiences, talking to people with more experience than my own. When I started to take this stuff about the demonic realm seriously, I realized that not only was God watching my spiritual growth and lack thereof, but Satan was watching my spiritual growth or lack thereof. God is watching your spiritual growth or lack thereof. Satan, too, watches your spiritual growth or lack thereof. And when I realized that, I started to kick it to a whole nother level, and I've got a long way to go with the help of God. But if I am neglecting the ways of God, it actually hurts my family. If I am pursuing with God's help his ways, it benefits my family. See, it's we're not just these individuals. We are actually connected to other people. There's spiritual repercussions to what we are or are not doing in our lives. If I am avoiding the ways of God, you suffer as a part of this congregation. If I am seeking with God's help his ways, you benefit as a part of this congregation. Earlier, I asked some questions. Why are some Christians spiritually stronger than others? Why are some people able to withstand hardship better than others? Why are some people able to guard against deception and discern truth better than others? Why are some people able to find joy even in the midst of pain better than others? Why are some people protected against demonic influence better than others? And these are big questions and they're complicated, and sometimes the answers will vary from person to person. But we can't miss the fact that more time with God puts you more in tune with God. So when you believe in God and commit to following Jesus, you're actually not just signing up for a certain series of principles. Okay, I believe A, B, and C. You're actually committing to a way of life which the Lord gives you for your own spiritual strength and conditioning. Are you going to heaven? Yes, but there's a battle to be fought in the meantime. We pray. We study the Bible. We fast. We worship on Sunday. We engage in fellowship. We serve. We give. We love. We rest. We spend time with God. That's what we do, and it's for our own good. More time with God puts you more in tune with God. If he is Lord God the Almighty, El Elyon, God Most High, and we are spending time with him, becoming in tune with him, this can't not have a positive impact on who we are called to be in this world. It gives us spiritual strength. Kevin Joyce talks about spiritual disciplines, spiritual practices, like preventative medicine. I like that. Preventative medicine, okay? So imagine this. Imagine you're having some issues and you go to your doctor. You're like, doctor, I'm having all these issues. Okay, tell me about them. And you describe the issues you're having. And he says, okay, do this and that and take this medicine. Great, thank you, doctor. And you leave and you don't do anything. But you come back to your doctor and you're like, I'm having these issues and you didn't help me. And the doctor's like, well, did you do this and that? No. Did you take that medicine I told you to take? No. Well, is that the doctor's fault? No. Imagine a Christian, perhaps you, perhaps someone you know and love, substitute doctor for God. Dear God, I'm not growing in spiritual muscle. I'm not able to withstand hardship. I have a hard time guarding against deception and discerning truth. Lord, I'm unable to find joy ever. I don't think I'm protected from demonic influence. Why aren't you helping me? Did you do the things I said you should do? No. Did you take the medicine I said you should take? No. But you say, I'm a Christian. God loves me. I'm going to heaven. Yes. But you're confusing category one, salvation, with category two, sanctification. We will see one another in heaven. But in the meantime, a soldier in an army needs to be trained for the battlefield. Just because you're in the army, you get conscripted, doesn't mean you're going to be successful out there. You need to do certain things. More time with God puts you more in tune with God. And we know this in other aspects of our life, but we are slow to apply this to spiritual reality in our discipleship. Two men enter the Boston Marathon. This is great. First time ever, and one of them goes out and he buys some new expensive shoes and he takes a selfie, puts it on Instagram. Hey, everybody, I'm in the Boston Marathon. Look at how great I am. The second person, yeah, they might buy some new shoes as well, but they actually do something, train. And then the Boston Marathon comes along and one of them passes out after 7 miles. I wonder which one it was. It wasn't the one who put in the time. More time with God puts you more in tune with God. And that example is about an individual. But the implication of this is that it influences not just you, but the people around you. What about the parent who is haphazard in their spiritual conditioning and therefore can't help their own child as that child tries to figure out what their role is in the kingdom of God as they mature in life? What about the friend who is haphazard and therefore misses all these opportunities to share and show the light of Christ? What about the person in church who is haphazard, but therefore, because they lack the right spiritual conditioning, isn't able to help where they need to help when a crisis emerges? Satan and his legion want to distract us all at all costs. I've quoted before John Climacus, who wrote in the early 7th century. He says, "Demons fear concentration as thieves fear dogs." Demons fear concentration as thieves fear dogs. If you are concentrated on the Lord, that hurts them. And don't feel bad. And I almost didn't say some of this stuff this morning because I felt we're all on a journey. We're all broken, sinful, myself included. Life is hard. Life is uncertain in the world. Maybe we should just kind of take it easy on this stuff. But sometimes we need a jolt. Sometimes we need a bit of a jolt and say, this actually is a battle. And what if this stuff was actually part of how God cared for me, part of how he loved me to equip me for the world, to be the person he calls me to be? What if there was hurt or harm in our lives or in the life of someone that you loved and care about that you were simply unable to address because you weren't proactive about your spiritual conditioning? We love salvation, but sanctification? Sounds tough. Dark unseen forces don't want you to pray. Dark unseen forces don't want you to read the Bible. Dark unseen forces don't want you to fast. Dark unseen forces don't want you to worship on Sunday with other believers. Dark unseen forces don't want you to engage in fellowship. Dark unseen forces don't want you to serve. Dark unseen forces don't want you to give. Dark unseen forces don't want you to love. Dark unseen forces don't want you to rest. Dark unseen forces don't want you to spend time with God. Dark unseen forces don't want you to grow spiritual muscle. They want you flabby. More time with God puts you more in tune with God. And so I'm going to end with a quote and a question. And this is meant to be direct. And we all need the grace of God, myself included. And thank the Lord that his mercies are new every morning, and he is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, a God who relents from sending calamity, as the scriptures teach us. We need that renewal. We need that strength every day, and I'm so thankful that God is patient with us. And yet he also calls us to take our spiritual conditioning seriously in the battle that is life. So here it is. For years, Francis McNutt has had a very effective ministry which helps people find freedom from varying degrees of demonization. And he says this, "The chief end of humans is to glorify God, and the chief end of Satan is to prevent God from being glorified." Okay, so the chief end or the chief purpose of humans is to glorify God, and the chief purpose or end of Satan is to prevent God from being glorified. My question is this, look at your life, who's winning? Amen.